joked with our first service this morning that in true Mike Horst fashion, the sermon this morning is long. It's very lengthy, and I didn't try to do that, honestly. Please hear me out. I don't relish in the thought of keeping here longer past lunch, but it is a doozy. I mean, the thing that is in the first thing out of the gate, and I failed miserably at the first service. I only got about halfway through, and then I had to shut my notes up and be like, okay, let me just tie everything else up in a nice little bow, and they all looked at me with confusing faces. None of them are here to try to get the rest of the story, so it must have been sufficient, so good on them. But you all, there's nothing after us, so we can go on until dinner. That's what a revival is. We can just keep on going, praising the Lord, and... Okay. I'm going to get hungry. So we are beginning a new sermon series this summer called Rooted, aptly named, and it is a part of something that the session, myself, the staff, that we have just have felt the movement of the Holy Spirit within us, that this is something that we need to continue to dive deep into, this idea and this understanding of discipleship. On the Way to Galilee was the sermon series after Easter, and we looked at all the post-resurrection visits that Jesus did with his disciples, his scattered disciples, his fearful disciples, his 11-ish disciples, as I called them, because they were one short. They were a dollar short of and a day late kind of thing. And they're all scattered, and they're all trying to make sense of what has happened, because as humans, you have to let them off the hook a little bit. They don't have a category in their reality for a person who was alive, now dead, alive again, right? And so you got to give them a minute to just to kind of like put this together. And by the grace of our Lord God through Jesus Christ, he doesn't let them do that on their own, right? Every visit of Jesus to the scattered, scared, fearful, doubting disciples, he comes to them. He comes to where they are at. Even though the command has been given, come see me in Galilee, he doesn't wait. He goes to them, and he is doing something which is the start of our journey of discipleship. He is putting in the final piece of the puzzle of the mysteries of the scriptures. The mystery is not like a murder mystery that they have to solve, but a mystery as in it's been kept kind of hidden from them. They don't quite understand all of it, even though by God's decree, if you read through the prophets with just reading through them, everything is in there that they need to know. It is made plainly. But for some reason, until Jesus comes, born as he was born, incarnate of the Holy Spirit, is a human like us, doesn't sin, and he dies and suffers and rises again. That truth of the resurrection of the one true Messiah, that's the piece that's missing that they need. So Jesus, resurrected fully, gathers them all around that anchored truth. You begin here in understanding the mysteries of the gospel, of what God has done through Christ, that he sent his one and only Son to die on the cross for us so that we may have life in his resurrection. Okay, that was on the way to Galilee. How is Jesus restoring his disciples on the truth of who the Messiah is? Now we go into our Rooted series between now and August 10th, and we're going to kind of pick apart here, okay then, what does a restored disciple look like? And better yet, and more self-reflective, who am I as a disciple of Christ? Have you ever thought about that? If you look on the back of your bulletin or on a page of notes, if I were to ask you to write three things to answer the who am I question, obviously you're in a church, so you're all going to try to cheat and put Christian things down. But if you were not in a church, if you're just sitting at a restaurant, and I asked you to write three descriptors of who you are, would a disciple of Christ, a Christian, a follower of Jesus, would that come immediately the first thing to your mind? Maybe. I think of all of us, if we're being honest, we would go with the things that are most pressing. I'm a dad. And I know that all too well this morning because my wife is away on holiday. She's out with a girls' weekend with her in-laws. Thoughts and prayers for her while she's there. They're my sisters, and so, no, I love them dearly. But she's there, and look at me. I'm not shaven. I need a haircut. The kids are here on a wing and a prayer, right? Like, you know, I'm a dad. That's what I was this morning. A dad, I'm a pastor, a second. Okay, so there's a Jesus thing. And I'm a husband awaiting the return of his wife, right? You would put the three things that are most pressing. The journey of discipleship, discovering who we are, the first thing that must come forth is who you are in Jesus. You start here with that. Because if we start our journeys of discipleship with anything else than what Jesus has accomplished, we're setting ourselves up to fail. In fact, that's the thing that most pastors of churches record as the thing that they struggle most with. I was reading a book for my doctorate. It was written by a pastor who leads conferences and does things, pastors to pastors. He does things like that. And the thing that he records, the most often thing that is recorded in these conferences from pastors is the thing that they struggle most with is how to disciple their sheep. How to disciple the church, how to create a robust discipleship plan, how to help people grow deeper in their faith in Christ. It is the most often thing that is cited that they struggle with the most. And why? Because the church has, by and large, a discipleship problem. We don't understand it if we're being honest. And if we're being even more honest, we begin to kind of twist it up as a list of things that we need to do better in order to be a better Christian. For being, let's just be black and white, pastors, myself, possibly has even preached sermons that may have leaned into do better. Just do better, and here are the things, the habits that you must follow to do better in order to receive better. And that's faulty theology. It's a very limited view of what discipleship is because, my friends, if it's on us to do better, to receive better, we come up short every single time. And that's why there's a discipleship issue because when we believe that and follow that and kind of create that idol of church, if you will, it doesn't satisfy. It's an order too tall for us to even try to obtain. And so we begin to give up. We begin to settle for enough information is good enough for me. I can come on Sunday. I can go. I can live my life. I come to Sunday. Jesus forgives me. All is well and good. I go back and I live my Monday through Saturday life, doing whatever it is that I want to do, being the Lord of my life. I come here on Sunday. Jesus forgives me. And we just keep on repeating and repeating this cycle and only ever getting a very limited view of who Jesus is and who you are in him. So we need, as a church, if we want revival, if we want a stirring up of one another, if we want to see not more numbers, but growth of the Spirit and faith within our own lives and with people that God entrusts us with, we need to do a self-reflective study of what discipleship is. Who am I as a disciple of Christ? And better yet, who has Jesus called me to be in him as his follower? So that's what we're going to do. And to do that, we are going to spend the next Rooted series, this next bit of summer, going through the Paul's letter to Ephesians. Now, Jordan, our director of Next Gen Ministries Discipleship, I don't know if she's in the room, she's probably with her baby. She told me not to do this. And so y'all look at her and go, shame. No. I put together two options for this sermon series. And maybe you're thinking, oh, do the other option. One option was a laundry list of scripture passages that helps put together the definition of disciple. And it's good. That actually may show up as a class, maybe. But I don't like doing that. I can't. I get so discouraged with pepper, salt and pepper. That's what I call it, salt and pepper seasoning of Scripture. Because I feel like I'm chasing it down with the topic to make the passage work. So I prayed and I was like, I don't like. And so Ephesians came to mind. Ephesians is a beautiful letter written by the Apostle Paul while he is in jail. It's one of the four prison epistles that was written while he was in chains. Ephesus is a place that he ministered to for 3 years, knows them very, very well, cried with them, was equipped by them and equipped them. I mean, this is a serious place. But the letter that he writes to the church in Ephesus, this letter of Ephesians, is not necessarily to them specifically. And you think, wait, what? Because the beginning of it says to the church in Ephesus. But then he also says, and all who believe in Jesus Christ. This letter is actually a letter meant to be circulated throughout Asia Minor, the region of Asia Minor, with possibly Ephesus being its final destination. And therefore, the letter is not necessarily a, this is how your specific church must do better in order to be a good Christ-following church, but rather a, this is what the church of faithful disciples looks like, period. It's a widely circulated letter of how the church is being called and equipped saints of the Lord to follow after him and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. What better letter than to study this summer, albeit we're probably going to go by a little bit quicker than I want, as evidenced today, because today is huge and I'm drowning on and on with a 15-minute introduction. But I'm setting it all up. But this letter to help us understand the call in our life and who we are in Jesus Christ. That it's what Jesus has done and accomplished. It's his works that have set us into motion and not anything that we have done. That is key. You need to hold on to that, because as humans, we like to loosen that up and then fall into this trap of like, I have to do something. May it never be. The doing something comes from understanding who we are in Jesus. Once we understand that, we then can move forward. Understand? Y'all with? So y'all excited for this? Look at this. Yeah. All right. Okay, good. New people are like, is this what they do? No. Now, yes, let's do that. Let's dive in and look at Ephesians 1 through 14, verses 1 through 14. The thing I want you to remember, if you will, as we read the first part of this letter, we're going to get a working definition of what discipleship kind of is and discover our true identity in Jesus. And not so much that we discover, as I said before, which I will repeat often, a list of what to do better, but discover what Christ has done and has made true in us who believe in him. What Christ has done and made true in us as we believe in him. Therefore, remember this phrase all through today. By the grace of God, you, my friends, who have placed your faith and belief in Jesus Christ, we are his portion. We are his treasure. And at the same time, Jesus, he is our prize. We begin here on this journey of discipleship that is not linear. It's not a beginning and an end, but ongoing, cyclical, full of mountaintops and valleys. And yet Jesus continues to confirm to our heart that we are God's treasure, his portion, and he, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is our prize. Let's dive in. Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Y'all, just as I bit off more than I can chew with this message, Paul does the same. As he opens up this letter, it's like one long sentence that he tries to jam all of Christian theology into a sentence. And so we're going to try to pick apart this as we go along. Hold on. Don't have your eyes glaze over. Trust in the Lord. Trust in me. We can do this. Okay. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus, so it's getting to Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The translation, all who are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's why commentators are thinking this is more general than just specific to the church in Ephesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Now we turn up the heat. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a Jewish kind of prayer beginning. I believe it's called, I'm going to butcher it, the Baruch, And how the Jewish folks would do it, they would just stop at, blessed be the God our Father, the one true God. They just stop right there. Am I right? Yes, thank you. Okay, good. We have a Jewish scholar in the house. Yes, amen. But Paul goes one step further, because this whole letter, again, is discovering who we are in Jesus. It's so important. And so right from the very beginning, this introduction, actually, what we're reading here is a prayer of thanksgiving and a doxology, if you will. Now, all of you at the contemporary worship service, you're like, I don't know what a doxology is, and that's fine. We do it at, well, we actually don't do it at the first service. They're probably going to string me up and throw me out. But the doxology is a type of worship. It is a way of giving glory to God and worshiping him, giving thanks to him of all that he has done. This is a doxology of worship that Paul is writing to begin his instruction to the church of what they're called basically to be and to do. Okay? We start with worship and we start with Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that we're fulfilling scriptures here. We move beyond just the Baruch and we add in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Other thing to notice is that Paul uses the words in Christ 11 times. 11 times through this verse, he uses the phrase in Christ, so that there is no mistaking that we start with Jesus, that who you are and what you are called to be and to do begins in what God has done in Christ. 11 times in Christ, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, which is Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished, he multiplied upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. We now know. The mystery of the scriptures has now been made known through his sacrifice and the redemption and forgiveness of sins. We now know that. He's made that known to us according to his will and purpose set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works in all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, when he says we, he's talking about the Jewish Christians, so that we, Jewish Christians, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. And in him, you also, switches the language, now he's talking to the Gentiles. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Clear, right? Y'all got it? You got the definition of what a disciple is, right? This, it's all there, so let's go home. No, whole systems of theology, denominations even, have been built upon not only what Paul is putting in here, but what Paul puts in Romans, what Paul puts in Colossians, of which Ephesians is kind of an extension of a little bit of Colossians. Whole systems of theology built upon what is on here. There is no way that we're going to try. There is no way that we could give enough time in one Sunday to pick apart this stuff. So I'm going to try to get a 1,000-foot level here. Again, what we're doing to start our journey of rooted and forming what a disciple is, we begin in Christ with the assurance that we are his portion, his treasure, and he is our prize. At the end of this passage, Paul talks about an inheritance, right? Y'all saw that word inheritance? Raise your hand if you know what inheritance is. You know what inheritance is? Raise your hand if you know what the inheritance is that he's speaking of here. Okay, some, yeah, some like, I don't know. Maybe. If you're in church, you had to just wager and kind of sit here and try to talk what that inheritance is, you probably could eloquently put something together that the inheritance that is promised to all believers is eternal life, is life and communion with Christ in the presence of God our Father fully redeemed, fully restored, a life that exists beyond this, a life that is meant to live holy, perfect in God. You could probably put that together in some little fortune cookie statement to say that's what our inheritance is. And you know what? You'd be correct. That is what the inheritance is. But the language that Paul uses here, he says, you have obtained through God predestining, in other words, his choice, his deciding, his foreknowledge, he has made it that we would be the heirs to this inheritance. That there is an inheritance that we can obtain. But the word obtain doesn't only mean something that has been given that we receive. Obtain also means to be made. So if you put the word to be made there, how it reads then, and both, I would argue, can be true. In him, we have been made an inheritance. What? I thought the inheritance is what we get from Christ, eternal life. What does it mean to be made an inheritance? And that's where we get the first part of our phrase. We are his portion. We are his treasure. That God so loved you so much, you are the objects of his delight, his joy, his hope and plan for redemption, that we are the treasured heritage of the Lord Most High. That means our lives must look drastically different if we truly have faith and believe that that is true. And the problem with discipleship is, by and large, we often don't believe that it's true. We often can hold up the scorecard of our lives and hold it up and say, here are all the reasons why I am not a treasure. Here are all the reasons why I can't be an inheritance of God. Let me count the ways. And that if we thought that, we would surely think that God done made a mistake of including us in to this inheritance. But I would say to you right now, church, that in engaging in such thought, listening to such lies and dissonance in your lives puts you in a judgment seat that you don't belong in. That's Dad's chair that doesn't belong to you. Who are you? Who am I to look at Jesus, to look at God our Father and say, I'm not worthy of what you're offering? God knows the scorecard. He knows exactly what the scorecard is, what you do, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. And yet, we are his portion. We are his treasured inheritance, his heritage. We are his, that he has focused his love on us in Christ, that not only are we his portion, but we receive his prize, which is eternal life in Jesus. Both can be true. I wanted to start there. Because if we're going to talk about what our lives are being called as disciples, you got to begin here. And you got to have the faith and belief that it's true. Because if you believe that it's false, you will find other things in life to disciple you. You'll find other promises of riches and inheritance that give us immediate gratification versus this unknown and this improbable thing that if I was in charge, I wouldn't have picked me. But here it is. This is where we begin. So that's all the introduction. Let's get into what it means to be his portion and his prize. What does it mean to be his portion and his prize? Let's begin with that. Paul gives a list of, there they are, a list of adjectives of what it means to be God's portion, his treasure, and Jesus our prize. And he organizes them. You heard the words through there: chosen, adopted, redeemed and forgiven, and the inheritance that we get sealed in the Holy Spirit. I love this. I didn't put it up there because I'm so like PTSD with acrostics. But if you were to take chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, inherited, and sealed, if you were to take that, you would actually spell out the word charis, which is the Greek word for grace. Isn't that awesome? The Greek word for grace is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Chosen, C-H, let's give a little liberty. Adopted, A. Redeemed, R. Inheritors of the inheritance, I. And sealed by the Holy Spirit, S. By grace, You have been chosen, adopted, redeemed and forgiven, and sealed. In fact, not only does Paul repeat in Christ 11 times, there's another repetitive phrase 4 times that all of this is done to the praise and glory of God the Father. The lavish riches of his grace and mercy. So what does it mean then to be chosen? This is one that people like to fight over. Okay, so no fights. There's no fighting here. You are in a Presbyterian church, and therefore I am right, and anyone who disagrees is wrong. So let's look at that. Chosen before the foundation of the world, it says, in Christ. What does that mean? Before there was day, before there was night, Christ is God's first chosen. Christ is the one who is chosen, and for God's purposes, the one in which redemption for all of creation, who placed their faith in him, but also all of creation that fell after the fall of that, animals, the world, everything, it all comes to its fruition and culmination in Jesus Christ, in Christ. And that God, by his foreknowledge and by his grace and sovereignty, chose the likes of you to be included in that plan of redemption. That Jesus, the Lord, moves first in our lives. Because if we are honest with ourselves and understanding our sinful state, lost people can't find themselves. People who are lost in the dark without any light can't find it unless the light shines first. Unless the person who is seeking you out comes and snatches you up. Now, whether or not you want to get into the theory of the theology of election, or whether you agree to it or not, Paul is not inviting you into that tug of war of whether or not you agree with that. Because once again, it's not the question that we need to ask, both Presbyterians and non-Presbyterians alike. We're not to ask, are you elect or are you knight? That's not your question. Your question is not, am I chosen or am I not chosen? That's not the question. The question is, how do I follow you, Lord, knowing your hand has been upon my life before I could even reach out for it? How do I faithfully follow you and share you with others, trusting in your Holy Spirit, trusting in your activity to awaken the eyes of those who are asleep? Paul, just right here, he's not trying to get into the theology tug of war of predestination or anything. He's just saying that by God's sovereignty, as those who are in Christ, you've been chosen. You have been, his eyes has been set upon you, and you have been brought in to the family. And then he digs a little deeper, and then he says, you're adopted. Part of that choosing is that you are now adopted into the family. This is a deep, rich understanding of what it means to be chosen in. Let's talk adoption. In present day, adoption is usually for children, for babies. Oh, they're so cute. We go, we get them, and we adopt them in. They have a name change. They take on our name. They are a part of our family. They call us mom. They call us dad. Whatever the case may be, however you put the terms of that adoption together, they are now yours, right? That kind of existed also in the context in which this is written, but it also expands even beyond more commonly, not just with children, with adults, with whole adults. Think of a husband and wife who don't have a child in which to pass on their legacy, their estate, their family name too. It was not unheard of that they would adopt somebody in who needed to be adopted, who needed that claim on their life. That when they adopted them in, they had the understanding that this person would now honor me as dad and honor my wife as mom. They would bear the family emblem, and they would be the heirs to whatever our estate is. Great example in Scripture is Ruth in the Old Testament. Ruth and Naomi, they were orphaned, in the lack of a better term. They were adrift. And it was by the kindness and the grace of Boaz, who was their kinsman redeemer, meaning he redeemed them and adopted them in to his family so that there is a claim now on their life. This is how this works. This also works in the Old Testament with God and Israel. Israel is seen as God's adopted son. And it's seen corporately as a nation. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. And he has adopted them in and entrusted them with the family heritage and the family emblem. There's a reason why Paul says we who believed first, because it is coming through the Jewish people first, by design, by the rights of their first adoption. But here's the cool thing. Here's the just mind-blowing. Because the prize of that adoption, obviously, is that he will be their God, they will be his people, they will have a land that's prosperous to them, etc., etc. All of that was offered to them before Sinai and the Ten Commandments ever existed. And it reiterates once again that it's not on you and it's not on Israel to mount up the merit in order to be claimed as children of God. This all existed before any of that happened. So once again, we see that God moves first in his choosing and his adopting of his sons. And now Christ comes along. Is Christ adopted? No. Christ is the only firstborn, the one and only Son of God the Father. Therefore, those who believe in him, God has now given them the spirit of adoption, to be called sons and daughters, to cry out, as Paul says in Romans, Abba, Father, to look at God and say, Dad. He gives the right to the sons and daughters to do that through the one and only, by birth, Son of God, who is the only one who has the rightful claim on the inheritance of God. So therefore, we are not only God's treasured possession, the object of his delight, but in Christ, we receive the prize that was awarded to Jesus. And all of this so that the lavish riches of his grace may be poured out, so that the mystery of his will may be known, to the praise and glory of God the Father. We are his portion, and he is our prize, chosen and adopted. Now, this is where the first service ended because I ran out of time. But there is another word up here, redeemed and forgiven. Listen to what he says. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which is set forth in Jesus as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We're building to a climax. You've been chosen, shows God's activity. You have been adopted, shows God's relationship. You have been redeemed and forgiven in Christ, the fruits, the inheritance of what he has promised. In Christ, we have received, my friends, the full justification of being fully made right before the Lord. If the wages of sin is death, the consequence of our sins is that we would be eternally separated from God. That's called justice. That's getting what we deserve, right? Now, in order for there to be redemption to this, redemption in this context actually has to be explored. It's not just, oh, I'm redeemed. Redemption in this context has kind of financial and, if I may, slavery implications to it. In this context, when this was written, how slaves came to be, not so much like how the atrocities we had in our country, but how slavery came to be, that there was most likely a military conquest, and then the spoils of that military conquest were the conquered people became then enslaved to the conquering nation. Basically for life until they could possibly be set free by some means, either by the choice of the enslaver or something else. Another way that you could enslave yourself in this time period is if you borrow sums of money that you can't pay back. And when the bill comes due and you can't pay back, the only thing you can do is sell yourself and possibly your family into the service of the person you lent money to. And the only way freedom comes, liberation comes, is if you can pay back that debt, but if you're enslaved, the understanding is you can't pay it back. And therefore, a benefactor has to come and pay off the enslaver so that you may be set free and go free, full liberation. Jesus is God's way of redeeming that which has been enslaved upon us. The slavery of sin has been upon us. We chose it. We sold ourselves into that slavery. And therefore, a cost must be paid. Now, some people build their theology around that God pays off the devil in order for us to be free. You may have heard that before. Again, may it never be. If you have that theology, that stands to say that God is in service to the evil one, that he is lesser to the evil one and has to pay him off in order to get us back. This is not what redemption is. The redemption is in the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And what he is paying is his own standard of justice. God's standard of justice is that the wages of sin is death. That is a God ordinance. That's not a devil ordinance. And in order to satisfy that, he comes as his son to pay the price that needs to be paid so that we may be liberated and set free. We are his portion, and he is our prize. Why else would a God who so loves do something like that if not for the unending, unfathomable love he has for you in his son Jesus? You have been chosen. You have been adopted. You are set up as the rightful heirs of the inheritance of the Lord, of being redeemed and fully forgiven. And then we end with the seal of the Holy Spirit. The climax of it all, the proof in the pudding. If you continue to get into this argument of am I chosen or am I not, why would God do this? The Holy Spirit, Paul says, is the guarantee and the proof that you have been sealed in, adopted, and chosen into the family of God. The Holy Spirit who brings forth out of you the qualities of Jesus Christ, not by your own merit and not by your own work, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who prunes away the icky sinful parts of our lives and brings forth the good Jesus parts in our life so that that gets more acted on than the sinful stuff. And that's where we start as disciples, as chosen, adopted, fully redeemed, and forgiven, and sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit to then move forward and go and flourish in his name. If you ever go to a mall and you walk up to a map, you see that red dot looking at you and it says, you are here. In Ephesians, Paul is saying, you are here and here is in Christ. You start there. And if you can start there, then you have your trajectory forward on how to live as a flourishing, sent disciple of Christ. Not following a list of things to do better, but resting in the Savior who came after you and said, I love you, you are mine, believe in me. That is the way of discipleship. You start there in full resting of the assurance of God's claim on your life through Christ. And then you take the step forward. So that it may be in his grace and mercy that we boast, and not in anything that we can mount up on our own. We are his portion. His treasure, the objects of his delight. And Jesus, by the lavish riches of his grace, is our prize. May we hold on to that by the power of the Holy Spirit when in the journey of our cyclical discipleship as mountaintops and valleys, when we are sitting here struggling, we remember that the Father who sought after you does not leave you there. We are his portion. He is our prize. Amen.